You are listening to The Point from MC3 in Lewistown, Pennsylvania. Check us out on the web at mc3church.org or find us on Facebook at mc3church. MC3, it's like nothing you'd expect.
Good morning. We are on the last day of this Called to Care series, and we have been highlighting C3 Caring, and we will talk today finally about why C3 is C3, and it has nothing to do with protocol droids or anything like that that speak bocce. That's a nerd reference, so you can laugh if you think I'm a nerd. But thank you. I want to tell you a story that's a true story. In 2006, I led a team of students from our previous church on a missions trip to Ciudad Constitucion in Mexico, in Baja California, which was that's the peninsula on the west coast of Mexico, so like that long stretchy spot. And I led this group of students. Were any of you in this room on that trip to Mexico? No. Okay. And when I went there with my father-in-law. He was helping me lead, Kendra's dad helping lead this trip. Our task when we were going down there is there was a church that Kendra's grandfather had planted in this city, and they had a meeting sanctuary, but they really didn't have anywhere else for them to do anything. And they had pews, you know, kind of traditional thing going on. And so our task was to build, they had a wall, as almost every property, you know, in Mexico has. They had a wall around it. Our task was to build a roof from the wall over to their sanctuary to give them like a, let's call it a pavilion, a place where they could put chairs there and have a meal. And they actually made us a meal and cooked a goat, but never put it in the fridge overnight. And most of the team got sick. That's a whole other story. But so in this plan, my father-in-law is a contractor. And so Grandpa sent us the blueprints. And he gave us the blueprints for what we were thinking. And, you know, he and I sat down and looked at it and what we're going to do and the plan here and what tools we're going to need to bring down, what tools are on hand down there. Because obviously some things, I see 2006, yeah, so he still couldn't bring, like, things right through the airport. And anyway, so we got everything together, figured out what we need, got on site. And I remember little Chris Harpster. And Carla is upstairs teaching ignition. Her little brother, Chris, he was one of the students on this trip. And we get out there, and we get to our lumber. And we pull out our tape measure and start measuring, you know, doing the thing, marking it off, measure twice, cut once. Yeah, that's right. That's not what I do. But that's the right way to do it. And marking it off and cutting it. And then we started lining things up. And nothing fit. Nothing fit. Nothing was working. And we're going, what is wrong? What is going on here? Why is nothing working? And we couldn't, and we're like, you know, this is a problem. Like, did somebody not draw the prints right? Are we, like, reading them wrong? I mean, they're not in Spanish. Like, the numbers are numbers. They don't change whether you're in English or Spanish. And so we couldn't figure it out. And then Grandpa comes over and he pulls out his tape and he's like, I mean, this should work. Wait. And he's like, wait, no, your numbers are wrong. And we're like, what are you talking about? No, our numbers are fine. And we pull out our tape measure and like, no, it's good. See, this is where the mark is. And then he pulls out his tape measure and lines up, no, your numbers are wrong. And we realized early enough in the project before we had cut all the lumber that we in America use what is called the imperial standard system of measurement. And we use things called inches and feet and yards. However, in Mexico, they use the metric system, which uses things like meters, centimeters, and millimeters. And it turned out that everything worked perfectly. Here is this is a metric tape measure. It turns out that everything worked perfectly in metric, but nothing worked in standard. And so we discovered, okay, we need to scramble, because all of us had, you know, imperial standard tape measures, and we had to scramble to find metric tape measures. But once we did, everything worked fine. And so we realized that your standard is important. That the standard that you use matters. And I've got some really fun, I already gave you a nerd joke, so I'm going to give you total geek facts, and you're going to sit here and enjoy it. Justin's already shared his rant about Coach Franklin, so I'm going to share important things about the standards of measurement. And here's interesting things. For what it's worth, the original, the Romans were one area that developed measurement, and one of the things that happened over the history of standards of measurement is a lot of them were based on physical attributes, like a span was the distance across someone's hand. And we'll talk about some other things that were based on physical attributes. And so like one nation, one area might have a certain set of standards that they use, and another area would use their set of standards. And if you were to cross into different areas, there were problems because your measurements didn't work. And so the Romans, they started to develop their own system, and they ran a certain part of the known world at the time. And theirs was what is called a base 12 system. And so they discovered that 12 is a nice, convenient number, because if 12 divides by 4 and by 3, and so if things are set up based on 12, then you can divide them. And that's part of where we get our system today. And then they realized that there were these little pieces of these things called unce, which is the Latin word unce, and we get the English word inch from that. We also get the word ounce from that. It's a derivative of that, because that was how they figured things out. Then over in the English, now, you know, hundreds, centuries later, the English kind of were they ruled a lot of the known world. They had colonies everywhere. And that's where we get the imperial. Imperial standard is based on the English emperors and leaders and rulers. But it's an interesting thing that the word yard, and we, you know, yard is 3 feet in our system. It's actually a root, not of yard, like how big is your yard, your lawn, but it's a root from the word gird. And gird is the distance around a person's waist. And so the king or queen at the time would wear a sash that was their gird. It was their yard. And if you needed to measure something, the king or queen would take off the sash, and that would be the standard for what a yard is. Now, that standard changed depending on the diet of that particular leader. So, if it was a year of plenty and there was lots of celebration and tailgate parties, the yard might be a little bit longer. And, if suddenly that king was executed, then the yard might get shorter because the queen maybe isn't as big as the king was. And so that was the way things were. It was just all over the place, and it changed based on that. And then, interestingly enough, the Roman mile. Here's another fun fact. The Roman mile was 5,000 feet, even. And does anyone know how much a mile is today in feet? Yes? 5,280. Totally random. Well, Queen Elizabeth I realized that there was a thing called make sure I get it right here. Where is it? A furlong. A furlong was a measurement. And I can tell you how many feet a furlong was. But she realized, as queen and in charge of the known world, of the colonies and all that, that a 5,000 feet was almost the same as 8 furlongs. And she wanted to make the math easier. So instead of adjusting the furlong, she made the mile 8 furlongs, which was 5,280 feet. And so the queen set up that. I mean, there's all sorts of things. There was a guy named the thermometers for measurement used to be alcohol-based, and they realized that alcohol does increase and decrease, but it has some gray areas. It doesn't move fast enough. And this glass blower, his name was Gabriel Daniel Fahrenheit, found a better way to make a thermometer using mercury. And now you're like, what's a mercury thermometer? If you're my age, it means don't let it break, you will die. And is anybody with me on that? Can we get the house lights on here? I want to see people my age. Does anyone remember that? Like, thank you. Okay. Because thermometers were like these physical things with mercury in them. And if they broke, you would die. You're definitely going to die. Now they're digital, and now you don't even have to touch or put in your mouth or anything like that. But all that's just interesting little facts, and I can share tons more if you're ever interested in that. But the first, get this. So, biblical, the Bible was probably Abraham, was probably 2,000 years B.C. And the ancient Egyptians, you know, there were all these cultures that had different types of measurements, but there were no standards. And that no standard changed depending on who was ruler, who was emperor, who was in charge. And finally, get this, it wasn't until the French Revolution in the late 1700s that somebody, the French, said, you know, we should have a standard. So it took them, like, that's a long time for them to start developing what are the standards. And they came across this system called the metrics, which divided everything by 10, which was way easier. And you can talk all about that. And then it wasn't until 1893 that the United States had its own standards for measurement. And then, and if some of you are not as young as others, you would remember that it was in the 1970s that the United States had developed and passed a law in Congress saying the United States is going to switch to metric. And then the caveat was, if you want to. And so here we are, let's see, about 50-some years later, and you know, we're not really all metric. But it is the standard across the world. That's why you've got a 5K. That's why we, you know, all the 10-meter dash, all those things are metric because that's the standard for the world. And the issue was that finally we have a standard where you can measure something in America and you can measure something in Mexico and you can measure something in China and you can measure something in Zimbabwe and they're all going to be the same because there is now a standard. The world needed a standard for how to measure. And for us, as Christ followers, we needed a standard for how to serve, for how to love, for how to care for people. And Jesus set that standard for us. So as we wrap up this series, which is forever, because we talked about here, there, everywhere, forever. Okay, thanks. But the point is this. It's very, very simple. It is, we are called to care. We are called to care. And that is not a question. That is not a, hey, if it works. That's not if it feels good. That's not if it's convenient. It is what we are to do as Christ followers. There is no gray in this. And just as a review to catch up how all this fits, and I'm going to do this quickly. If you have the YouVersion notes, there's the QR code. The YouVersion notes, these blanks are already filled in for you because I'm going to move quickly through it. But we looked at this passage, and this passage has been sort of the outline for this series. Acts 1:8, which is Jesus is getting ready. He rose from the dead, spent some time on the earth as a resurrected body, and then said to his disciples, I'm giving you this great commission. I'm giving you this command, this statement, this mission for you to do as I leave. And in Acts 1:8, Luke records it this way. He says, but you will receive, this is Jesus speaking, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you and you will be my witnesses. He says, you're gonna receive power. And again, I talked about this the first week, so I'm going to go faster. But he says, this is your job. Your job is to tell people about me everywhere. Your job is to serve people everywhere. What does that look like? He says, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so here's my amazing map, and again, we'll see this again in November for the Story Second Edition series. But Jerusalem was the capital of Israel. That was the city. That was home base. That was all the local people. That was their in-house people. And then Judea and Samaria were the surrounding areas, and they were Jewish people. And then the Samaritans were mixed Jewish, but they still weren't, you know, Gentiles. They weren't the non-Jews. And then, of course, all the earth was the rest of it. And so this was our quick outline of the series and where we've gone every week when it comes to being called to care. The first thing is that we are called to care. What we saw in Acts 1:8 was Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was the here. Jerusalem was the here for them. That was their home base. And the point that Sunday, which you cannot read, go back, which you cannot read, is we are called to care for the health of our church body. And we looked at Acts 1:8 where he says Jerusalem, but then we also looked at Galatians 6:9-10 where Paul writes this to the church in Galatia. He says, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let's do good to all people, especially to those that belong to the family of believers. And that week we talked about, this is just the starting point. This isn't just being selfish. This is the starting point because we have a big mission ahead of us. So he says we need to do it here. So the first part was here, the Jerusalem, care for the health of our church body. Then we saw Judea and Samaria, that was the there, that was the out there. And Chris spoke that Sunday, and we are called to care, as you can't see there, for the hurts of our local neighbors. Like our Judea and Samaria is the our local neighbors, our community, the people that we rub shoulders with in our schools, in our jobs, in our neighborhoods. Those are the people we are called to care. And Chris taught from Mark chapter 2, where it says this in verse 15, while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, nice job, Levi. Many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And on hearing this, Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And see, we know that phrase. If you grew up in church, you probably know that. Yeah, Jesus was known as a friend of tax collectors and sinners. That wasn't a compliment. They were accusing him of spending time with people that don't deserve his time. Those people out there, why aren't you spending time with your disciples and the good Jewish people? Why are you spending time with the hurting? And Chris talked all about that and, of course, shared that he was one of those people too. So, we were called to care for Jerusalem, the here, the Judea and Samaria, the there. And then last Sunday, we heard the missions team share, and we were talking about the ends of the earth, the everywhere, here, there, everywhere. And the point was, we are called to care for the hearts of our whole world, every part of the world. Jesus died for the world. God so loved the world. And we are called to go then. We looked at Mark 16:15, which is Mark's recollection or Mark's recording of the same commission that we read in Acts 1:8. Mark said, Jesus said to them, go into all the world and preach the good news to everyone. And so we saw that we were called to care for everywhere. We are called to care for the hearts of our whole world. And so that's week one, week two, week three. And so this week I want to wrap all that up. And what does caring mean? And why is it C3? And for some of you who have been here before, this is like, oh, he says that all the time. Good. For some of you, this will be brand new stuff, and that's amazing too. So that's the review. We are called to care. That is the point. And so now we're going to zoom in and look at how Jesus created the standard, because we needed a standard. We need to know, what does that look like? What does it look like to care for other people? And when I catch up on my notes, I got too excited. We're going to be looking at a passage in John 13. And it's, if you have the YouVersion notes, it is right there. It's all broken down in all those passages I just read. Are you in the YouVersion notes as well? But we're going to look at John 13, beginning in verse 1. And some things we see as we look at this passage is Jesus is setting the standards. He's creating the standard. Just like in the 1700s, the French created the standard. Jesus says, this is what the standard looks like. And it starts out with, now is the time. When it comes to serving, when it comes to caring, the time is now. And in John 13, verses 1 to 2, it says, it was just before Passover festival. Jesus, look at the things Jesus knew. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. See, Jesus realized, and we're talking within about 24 hours, give or take, he would be hanging on the cross. This was the Seder meal, the Last Supper, we call it, but it was the Jewish Seder meal. And he says he knew that this is the time. This wasn't an accident. Jesus was being intentional about serving and what he did. This wasn't like, oh, I got nothing else to do. Hey, guys, why don't I do this next thing for you? No, he knew that it was time to go. And then it says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And this phrase, your translation might say, he showed them the full extent of his love. The reason it's kind of translated differently, well, if you're using the YouVersion notes, it says NIV. But different translations kind of word it differently. And the reason is, it's because it's an unusual phrase. And in Greek, which was the language they wrote, it is eistelos. Eistelos. And it means, what does it mean? It means to the fullest, or to the end. And so he knows that it's time, so he's about to do something, and he's going to show them to the end. Eistelos, which says, I'm giving them an example of what it looks like to the end. And if you know your story of the crucifixion, and even in your English translations, there's this phrase that Jesus says from the cross. He says, tetelestai, which means it is finished. And so there's a lot of people believe that Jesus say that this phrase here was reflecting the fact that Jesus wasn't just talking about serving to his disciples. He was talking about sacrifice. He was showing them what it looks like when it is finished, what it looks like to be at the end. So it goes on and says, the evening meal was in progress. The devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. And Judas is there. That's important. And then he says again, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So Jesus knew. What I want you to understand is that this wasn't an accident. Jesus recognized that it's about time for me to go. And so before I go, and I've got everything under my power. This isn't something that I have to do. I have to earn God's love. He had full power. He was in full control. He had everything under him, which is going to matter in a second because he's going to put it himself, the one who is above everyone, he's going to put himself under everyone, even though he was the one who was above. So he was creating this standard, and he started out with, now is the time. His love was intentional. His serving was intentional. And I'll say, just as a side note, how often do we go, well, I know there's a need there. I know I should care for them, but it's not really convenient right now. It's not really the best time. And I think we need to do a better job of being intentional, saying, no, now is the time. And I know there's all sorts of excuses, and some are legit, some of them aren't. But just thinking, before we just dismiss things, recognize that this wasn't a convenient time for Jesus. But that's why he did this, to demonstrate his love. So now is the time. The second thing is, then here is the action. Here is the action. Now Jesus is showing them what that looks like. And I love this word. There is this conjunction that is so important in verse 4 of John chapter 13. And it says, so. That is a conjunction that means what is before is connected to what is about to happen. And so he realizes that this is the time. He's about to die on the cross. Again, within about 24 hours or so, he's going to be hanging on that cross. He has all the power from the Father. He is God. So he got up. I love that. Because this is why Jesus gets up. Jesus gets up and does what he's about to do. This action that he's about to do is directly related to the fact that he's showing them what it looks like to sacrifice and what it looks like to serve and what it looks like to say, you know what? Yeah, I absolutely have all power and authority, and nobody, of anybody in the world, he has the right to say, yeah, I'm above you, and this job here is beneath me. So thanks, but no thanks. Like, he had that authority. But instead, so he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. So he gets up and he dresses up like a servant, because that's what servants wear. He took off his outer clothing, his priestly clothing, his rabbinical clothing, and puts on a towel. And then it says, after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. So there's this action. And what you need to understand here, which we don't quite get, partially because we're so familiar with the story, and mostly because we're not Jewish. But Jesus was leading this Jewish Seder meal, which the leader of the Seder meal traditionally is the one who has the most authority, the most seniority. In the room, they're considered to be the wise, respected one. So it was always the oldest father in the family. So that might be, dad, it might be granddad, it might be great-granddad that would lead the Seder meal. And so it was the person leading the Seder meal was the highest position. And this leader of this Seder meal, of this Jewish Passover meal, which is what the Seder meal is, gets up and dresses up like a servant and then starts doing a task that a servant does. And the interesting thing here too is that dressing as a servant is one thing. But even in the servants, in the role of the different servants that were in, that would work in a home or that were hired to be there, there were levels. There was seniority. There was, I've been here longer than you, so I'm going to be the one that's going to, you know, maybe work in the kitchen. I'll be the cook. I'll be the one that maybe clears. But the lowest level, the last one hired, the one who's not worth anything, it was their job to wash the feet. Because they didn't wear shoes. They wore sandals. And they walked around in the dirt and the mud and the crud and the poop and all of that stuff. And then, as an act of, you know, kindness, I guess you could say, they would then go into a home. And when they would get into the home, someone would wash their feet. The lowest servant of the lowest servants would wash their feet because that's gross. And some of you guys have rules, and especially if you go to like the Far East, you know, you get into the door, the shoes come off. You do not walk through a house with shoes. Well, you don't walk through a house with feet in Jesus' time. And so Jesus took this role of the lowest servant and washed the feet of these guys. And some churches have done this, and we've done some, not feet washing, but we've done some similar things. I've seen it in weddings where a bride and groom will wash each other's feet. And it's cool. It's a neat object lesson. There's not like you have to do this if you're more spiritual or anything like that. But it's my take on this, and maybe I'm just wrong, but this is gross. It's gross. I think of a wedding, and it's so meaningful and powerful that I'm going to serve someone. But just on a practical, shallow surface level, that's nasty. Like, I'm sorry, but your feet have been wedged into those slippers for like the last 6 hours, 8 hours when they've been working on your hair. And now we're going to take those things off, and I'm going to say, I love you, and wash your feet, which is a huge act of service. But again, on a surface level, that's nasty. And you don't want to see what my old shiny patent leather shoes look like after being wedged in those patent leather shoes. Like, and the whole point is that that's the point, is that it is gross. It is nasty. It is beneath people. But it's an act of love and serving. And so Jesus knew it was the time. This is it. I'm taking the chance. I'm doing it right now. And then he shows them the action. He says, this is what it's going to look like. I am washing your feet. And he went around the table and washed each of the disciples' feet. Listen to me. He washed 12 sets of feet. 24 feet, we assume. I mean, nobody really mentions biblically that they're missing any feet. But what that means is that there were feet of John. And we did a whole series on John through the eyes of John and his perspective. And he washed the feet of Peter. You know, the great leader of the church. And he washed the feet of Philip and even Matthew. And he also washed the feet of a guy named Judas. And if you remember what we just said, he knew that the devil had already prompted Judas to betray Jesus. And Jesus washed his feet too. So as a side application, before we start going, well, they don't deserve my service. You think the guy that sold out Jesus to die, of anybody who wouldn't be worth it? And Jesus knew this. A little bit later, he says, go and do what you're about to do. And Jesus still washed his feet. So before we say, well, those people aren't worthy, we might want to consider Jesus. So we got now is the time, here's the action. Then I'm just going to do a little a little parenthesis, because Pete objects, and we're not even going to read the passage. You can read that on your own, but I wanted you to know it's there. He objects to Jesus washing his feet because he's got some concerns about it. You can read that, but I don't want to distract us from what we're talking about. So that was Pete's objection. You can read it on your own. It's not even in your notes. You'll have to actually open a Bible or look it up on your own. But then finally, this is the standard. So now Jesus is setting the standard. He says, now is the time. Here is the action. And this is the standard. He is saying, this is what it looks like. This is the pattern that you're going to follow. And I love this. And just in case you're not sure, like, Jesus spells it out. He says in verse 12, then picking up there, he says, when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. And he said, do you understand what I have done for you? Hey guys, do you get this? You know, and Peter, we don't know, like, they didn't really respond, but maybe they were like, oh, you know, I really needed a pedicure. I appreciate that. So Jesus we are going to open nail salons across the world in your name. Because you're clearly demonstrating that pedicures are important. Like, and maybe they thought that, they probably didn't. But he just wants to clarify, do you get what just happened? He says, I want you to understand. He said, you call me teacher and Lord, for rightly so, for that is what I am. And there's two words here. The word teacher in Greek is didaskalos, but the Hebrew word is rabbi. And a rabbi, what a rabbi would do, and we're going to make this quick, and I've talked about it so many other times, but a rabbi would call their followers and say, come follow me. And a rabbi had a handful, like about 12. 10, 12, 15, a small group of people. And the way a rabbi taught, the way this rabbi teacher taught, wasn't in a classroom. It was by living life with his followers or disciples following him everywhere he went. And whatever the rabbi did, the disciples would be expected to do. They were learning by watching. It's kind of an apprenticeship. You know, some of you guys in school have to do apprenticeships, or you have to do practicums or internships, and the idea is to give you practical experience learning how to do, because you're usually following someone that knows what they're doing. And that's what a teacher was. That's what they did. And so anything a teacher did, a disciple was expected to do. And so he just clarifies, hey guys, remember, you call me rabbi, which means I'm your teacher and you're my disciples. You get that? Remember? Oh, and he says, you also call me Lord. And Lord is not Jesus' first name. It's not like God's, like, Lord Jesus Christ. Like, it's his title, like, Mr. Sean Fitch. It's not Lord Jesus Christ. Those are actually, Jesus is his only name. Christ means Messiah. But Lord is a title of respect. It's a title of honor. And it means not just respect, but the word literally means master. And so, just some of us pray, you know, we use the word Lord as kind of like a pause, a comma. And Lord, we just want to thank you, Lord, for, Lord, the things you are doing, Lord, in our life, Lord. And Lord, you are amazing. And obviously we get nervous praying and all that stuff. But if we realize what that word means, we probably would stop praying it. Because what it means is that he's our master. And that means what he says goes. And that means if he says, love your enemy, you better love your enemy or stop calling him Lord. And if he says you need to serve people, then serve people. And if you're not willing to serve him, then stop calling him Lord, because he's not Lord. He's not master. He's not boss. So he says, you call me teacher and Lord. Teacher means you're expected as disciples to do what I do. And if you call me Lord, it means I'm the master and you're expected to obey what I say. And they said that all the time. He says, and rightly so, for that's what I am. And he says, now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should wash one another's feet. He says, I'm the one doing this. And that means as a disciple, you're expected to do the same thing. And as if I'm the Lord and the master, then you're expected to obey and do the same thing. And then he says this phrase, I have set for you an example. And the word example means a standard. I have set for you the pattern, the standard. This is the example of how to measure your servants, your service, your servanthood. Like, if you want to call yourself a servant of Jesus, are you doing what the Lord and Master said, or teacher and master, rabbi and Lord? He says, this is the example. You should do as I have done for you. And it's not the idea of actually washing people's feet. That would probably weird people out. You see someone and their car is broken down on the side of the road, and you stop, pull out of traffic, get over next to them, and they're like laying into the hood trying to figure out what's wrong. You go up and start taking their shoe off, start washing their foot, like on so many levels, like just, nah, don't do that. But maybe you stop and say, how can I serve you? How can I help you? What can I do for you? Because that was the pattern. That was the standard that Jesus set for us to do what he did. And he served. And again, that to the very end, that to tetelestai means serving is going to be sacrifice also. And for Jesus, that meant sacrificing not only his position, because he was the highest authority and he put himself in the lowest position, but also just sacrificing our time, all of it, to do this for him. And then he says this, and this is a phrase, let me see how I wrote this in my notes. Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master." Meaning you are not greater than your master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. And Jesus is just clarifying this. And listen to this here. If you don't serve others sacrificially, or you think someone doesn't deserve to be served, Judas, if you don't serve sacrificially, or you think someone doesn't deserve to be served, you think that you are better than Jesus. You think you're better than Jesus. That's what he's saying here. No servant's greater than that. If you say, no, Jesus, they don't deserve my time. You don't realize what they've done. You don't understand who they are. Hey, those kind of people, they're just going to waste anything that I give to them. Oh, they're so obnoxious and they always make fun of me. They make fun of other people. I don't want to be a part of that. They don't deserve for me to serve them, Jesus, because I'm better than you, Jesus. I'm greater than you, Jesus. You don't know what you're talking about, Jesus. I'll be the standard. That's what he's saying. And so if we refuse to serve, or we fail to serve sacrificially, or Jesus, I don't have time, I can't do this for them. And believe me, I'm not up here saying, hey, Sean is perfect. I am not at all. I'm saying to all of us, if we get to that kind of mindset, then we're saying that we're better than Jesus. That's what Jesus said. And then he goes on and says, now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. And I'm not going to talk about this long. We did a whole series called Blessed on the Beatitudes. But this phrase, blessed, doesn't mean if you serve people, God will make you rich. And then you can afford not just one free, but six keychains. Like, that's not what it means. It doesn't mean you're going to be rich. The word blessed means that God is active and present in your life. You want to see God move? Step out and serve. You want to see God do something in you? Give up yourself for the sake of someone else. You will be blessed. You'll be makarios. That's the Greek word there. If you do them. And so that was the standard. Jesus created the standard. He says, now is the time. This is the action. Washing the feet, serving people, taking the lowest position. And that's the standard. That's how we are to measure. It's not about the person next to you, because I can assure you, please, pick me. Pick me and find. You can absolutely find a way you are a better person than I am. And I'm not trying to be obnoxious or arrogant. I was just thinking last night, I had a long drive home with our stupid van that didn't have cruise control. And man, it's hard not using cruise control on the hills from Lancaster. And I was just thinking, like, there are so many people that I was like, man, I haven't followed up with them. I haven't talked to them in months, weeks, years. There's so many things that I fail in. And if you compare yourself to me, you are definitely better. But unfortunately for you and for me, I am not the standard. And your wife isn't the standard. Your husband isn't the standard. Your neighbor isn't the standard. Your church leaders aren't the standard. Jesus is the standard. And what did he do? He told us that we are called to care. That's what we're to do. He is the standard, and we need to measure our serving, our caring to him. So this idea of C3, caring, you know, why is that three there? And I said, we'll talk about it this week. Well, almost today is what the, so next week's the 5th. So at about 10 days from now, no, the 16th of October, however many days it is from the 16th, we will have, that'll be our 14th anniversary as we've launched as a church. And so about 14 and a half, 15 years ago, when God started working in our hearts and saying, okay, I'm raising up this group. I want to plant a church right here downtown Mifflin County. And Chris talked about why we picked this location, why we're in an old garage. But we were like, if we're to start a church, and I was in ministry here as a youth pastor for a decade here in this area, and my personal problem was watching students graduate from high school and graduate from church. There was nowhere for people that weren't comfortable in a normal church. There wasn't a place that was necessarily geared to young people. And I realize at this point, I'm no longer one of those young people. But we want to be intentional about that. We said, before we do this, this is not just about our thing. What does the church, what should the church be? Not based on what America has looked like as the church for 250 years. Not based on what we read in books, or, you know, mega churches versus small town churches, or what the church looks like in Europe, or the church looks like, it doesn't matter. We need to go back. What is the source? And we found that there's this passage in Acts chapter 2 where the church has just begun. The church was just birthed. It became the church at an event called Pentecost. And there, instead of Pete complaining, Pete kind of led the charge. And after this moment, there were thousands of people that came to Jesus. And so in Acts chapter 2, Luke records this passage in verses 42 to 47, which was the description of the very first church. There was one church. It was in Jerusalem. It was almost all Jewish people. And this is what it looked like. And so we said, if we're going to start a church, let's go back to that. Let's not let these other things influence us. Let's look at that. And so we look at this passage that says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. And they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And what we did as a plant team is we looked at this passage and said, what does that look like practically? What are the key things that we see there? Because there's a lot of churches that do a lot of things, and some of those things are excellent, and some of those things don't necessarily need to happen, but they're good. And there's some things that we are wasting our time on as churches. Like, there's just, what does it look like? What did they do? And so we took this passage and we separated a little bit, and we noticed a pattern. The first thing we noticed was that they devoted themselves to fellowship. They devoted themselves to fellowship. They were focused on being in each other's lives. That's what the word fellowship, the Greek word is koinonia. They were together in each other's lives. And to breaking of bread and to prayer. You don't break bread separately. It means you're together. You're together eating things together, which we'll get to in a second. And it says a little bit later that all the believers were together and had everything in common. Like, they were together. And it says they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. And we saw this idea that there was a community, there was a relationship, there was a group of people in this early church that were together. And at MC3, we called that community, C1. Because this is the C3 discipleship process. This is like, okay, we saw community was there. Community was a part of who they were. And so if we're going to start a church, we want a church that's going to be built around community and connection and relationships. And there are some churches that do that really well. And there are some churches that the most you know about other people in the church is what the back of their head looks like. Because you don't see anything else about them because you're sitting in a row. And we said, we want to develop a church that's built around community. And so if we're going to do that, we need to make sure that there's a program tied to that. And so we developed this program that we call Prime Groups, C1, Prime Groups. And we want everyone at MC3 to be in a Prime Group. And we feel like if you're not willing to do that, then this probably isn't the church for you. And that sounds like, what do you mean? Are you kicking me out? No, I'm just saying that we feel so strongly about this that we want everyone in. And I can tell you this, we've talked to church leaders and organizations and stuff, and our connection rate at MC3 is crazy high. So, like, that's awesome how many people are involved in Prime Groups or small groups. And, of course, you can sign up for a small group, a Prime Group out in the library there, or the library. Out in the library. Out in the lobby. And Prime Groups are small groups that meet in homes throughout the week to share relationship, to share relationships with one another, to be in each other's lives. And so that's what we want to do. But this is not just this is a process. This is a cycle. And so we realize that there's more to this piece. And the second thing we noticed as we looked in this passage was that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They were gathering together while someone, the apostles who knew the word of God, were teaching them. And it says a little bit later, they continued to meet together in the temple courts, which was a large place where the church gathered. The church gathered in a large group, and then they were praising God together. They were worshiping together. And so we're like, okay, obviously in America, that's kind of a big part. We call church this thing, but church is not this thing. This is a part of who the church is because we are the church. But we're like, okay, we see that this group of people, they're congregating together. They're gathering together for worship. And we're like, that's something we want to hone in on too. And so we call that C2 congregation because they're gathering together in worship. And we're like, okay, if we're going to do something related to that, if we're going to have a program tied to that, we need to gather in worship. And you are right here in the worship experience too. See the two there? Because it's C2. The worship experience. And we actually intentionally don't call it a worship service because service is C3. This isn't a serve. There's people serving all around this building right now, but sitting here is not serving. So we don't use it the worship service. There's the old joke. There was this church that had a plaque from people in the back of their church, and this little boy was like, "Dad, what is this?" And he's like, "Oh, those are all the people that died in the service." And he was like, "Which service, the morning or the evening one?" Get it, service. Okay. Anyway, so we're going to have this thing. And so that's what the worship experience is. We want people to experience worship. This is meant to be intentional. This is meant to be on purpose. We don't just sing songs. I don't have time to get into all of it. But it's all on purpose. And so we're like, let's do that. But then we see, again, this is a process. And so we realize that there's more to this. And we look at the passage even more. And I'm totally flying now. But you have the notes in front of you. Yes. Anyway, we also saw that they sold property and possessions to give to anyone as need, and that they enjoyed the favor of all the people. And one of our core values says that we want our community to be glad that we're here. That if MC3 disappeared, people would go, "Wow, I'm maybe not missing the building because it's awesome. But wow, there were people that were making a difference in my life. There were people that were caring for me." And so we realized that the third thing we saw was C3 was caring. They sold. They gave to people in need. You heard the called to care call outs. And dude, I just want to say, there's a couple of names that kept coming up over and over and over. I want to thank you for being people that care. But we saw that caring was important. And what we said, we're going to tie a program to that. It's kind of a loose program, but we call it C3 Opportunities. Our missions teams, MC3 Missions, that's a C3 opportunity. We have a C3 opportunity to care for Kish Apartments coming up at the end of November. You guys care for one another in your prime groups. Again, a dishwasher, that just happened last week. Hey, congratulations, Shifanos. That's what C3 opportunities are saying, I want to care for the needs of people. And so, again, this is a pattern. And one of the things we realize is that in America, a lot of people are like, you need to start here. You need to come in those doors in order for you to connect with God's church. And we realize that a lot of people don't always do that. We have seen, and there are some of you in this room right now, that started by going to a prime group for weeks, months, years, before you felt comfortable coming into a building. And that's awesome. Some of you started and came right in the door and said, "Wow, this is amazing." Or you're like, "Wow, this is crazy. I'm never coming back." And I was just talking to someone the other day, like, you will form an opinion about MC3, but please don't use other churches to form your opinion. You can come in and go, "Oh, no," and walk out. That's fine. But at least get your opinion from who we are, not what you think we are or what you heard from other people. But people come in that way. But a lot of times, and I know there are people in this room right now that were cared their way into this church. They had a need, and they didn't even there was no reason that MC3 should have helped them. You don't know me, why would you do that? And yet, there were things that were done. There were gifts that were given. There were gas cars. There were appliances. There were needs that were met. And that is C3 caring. And so we realized this is a process. And this is what we all should be doing. As followers of Jesus, as disciples, as being a part of the early church, we need to be in community, congregation, caring. Community, congregation, caring. It doesn't stop. We need to be a part of all that. But then this is a really cool thing. When we were putting this together, we realized, and many of you guys probably know, that what we call the greatest commandment. And the greatest commandment is from Jesus. And in this particular passage in Matthew chapter 22, someone asked Jesus, "Hey, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment?" Well, that's very convenient. I'm glad you asked. He said, Jesus replied, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." You should love God with everything you've got. And we notice this little interesting thing, that if we drew a line right through here, that this breaks up kind of nicely. Because congregation, the worship experience, is us loving God. And the other parts are loving God too, don't get me wrong. But the focus on saying, we are coming in here to worship God, to show God, to tell God how much we love Him. And then he goes on and says, a second... Next slide. There we go. A second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. He says, you need to love others too. Number one, love God. Love God comes first. And out of that love for God comes love others. And we realize that over here is loving others. And so caring and community is a way that we can love those around us. So that's why this series is called Called to Care with a 3, because we are C3 caring. And we are called to do that. Here, inside these walls, there, in our local community and neighborhoods, and to the ends of the earth. There, everywhere. Forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the example of Jesus, this pattern, this standard that he created for us. That we don't have to guess, that we don't have to wish, that we don't have to hope we do it, but that Jesus set the example. And that example wasn't just lowering himself, which we need to do, wasn't just serving at the moment, not waiting till it's convenient, but ultimately the true example, the biggest example of your service was to telestai, was to the end, was when it is finished on the cross. So we thank you for giving your life for us. And God, I pray for each of us that we would care for those around us. And not because we think we should, but because we are called to do it and you have set the example. And God, I pray that we would measure our service, our serving and caring for other people based on your standard. Not based on whether they deserve it, not based on whether it's convenient, but on your example, your standard of washing the disciples' feet. Help us to serve, to care for, to wash, metaphorically wash the feet of those around us at every moment. And God, I thank you so much for the things you have done and the things that you are doing here at MC3. And I pray that as we looked at this idea, as we developed this thought 14 years ago, that we would stay true to what you have called us to do and focus on community, congregation, caring. Community, congregation, caring. That we would honor you the way we church. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.